Good evening. What a great privilege it is to be together tonight to worship our God. We have a number of visitors with us. We're so thankful that you can be here. Appreciate the songs that have been led. Thinking about following Jesus. I love that thought, following Jesus every day. And finally and at last, to follow Him right to the throne of God and to enjoy eternity in that state of bliss, of fellowship with Him and with all the saved forever and ever. What a thing to look forward to. And part of being here tonight is following Jesus and wanting to be close to Him, understand His Word, praise His name. It's a great experience to worship God with His people. Jesus is a marvelous Savior. What a Savior indeed that He is. Does He understand my struggles? Does He understand what I'm going through as a human being? My trials, my temptations, my weaknesses, my limitations, my shortcomings. How could He understand those things? Some sincerely wonder if it's possible for the Son of God to understand their struggles. After all, although He was human, He was God in the flesh. He had supernatural abilities, and He had no known human disabilities. So Satan whispers to us that Christ, the Son of God, cannot understand you. He cannot understand me. He can't really sympathize with us. And if He cannot understand us, and if He doesn't know really what we're going through, He cannot be relied upon to help us. And if He can't help us, then we've lost our faith entirely. I want to assure you tonight that Jesus understands your struggles. In fact, by the time the lesson is finished tonight, I hope that you realize that He understands them in a real and deep way better than you do. That's a bold claim. But I believe the truth of Scripture will bear that out. And there are really only two passages we're going to focus on tonight. We'll look at several others. But the focus will be in two passages in the book of Hebrews, as you might have guessed. And the first of them is in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. I have it on the screen, but you might like to turn to it in your Bible, whatever translation you're using. This is the New King James Version. Talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to this earth and died for mankind, who is our high priest. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. There's the claim of inspired writing, that Jesus Christ was like us in all things. Do you see that? He was made like us in all things. Well, He didn't sin, and the writer is going to be clear about that. But He was tempted. He suffered being tempted. His experience on earth was a veritable human experience. It was a human life lived by one who was also fully God. We acknowledge that. But He was living as a human being. He had flesh. He had bones. He had to breathe. He had to sleep. He hungered. It was a human experience. He got tired like we do. Bone tired like we do. One time He was so tired that He went to sleep in a boat. A violent storm came upon the sea and it didn't even wake Him up. His disciples had to rouse Him. His life was the life of God lived as a human. He is like us specifically in that He suffered being tempted. That's what the Hebrew writer says. He was tempted to sin. Let's be clear about that. And to be tempted to sin, He was not tempted as God. He was tempted as a human being. The Bible says this about the nature of temptation and the nature of God. In James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, let no one say that when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Yes, Jesus was fully God on the earth. But what did we just read? God cannot be tempted with evil. Jesus wasn't tempted as God. He was tempted as man. He was tempted in the flesh. That had to be the case. Secondly, we learn in James chapter 1 that each one, one translation says every man, is drawn away by his own lust. In order to be tempted, Jesus had to have human desires. Satan could not have tempted Jesus had he no human desires. We already mentioned one, he was hungry sometimes. It's a human desire. It's a human experience. And because we get hungry, what does that mean? That means we desire food. You know what the word lust means? It means desire. Most of the time it's used in a bad sense in Scripture, but sometimes it's used in a good sense. It could be just a common desire that we all have, like hunger. We see the temptations of Jesus. All of them play on his human desires. We can go to Matthew 4 and also Luke 4. I have Matthew on the screen, but look with me at Luke chapter 4. Here are the three temptations of Christ presented to us in an order that I'd like us to look at. Jesus was filled with the Spirit. After he returned from the Jordan, after his baptism, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. So he's tempted for 40 days. We don't know what all that involved. But then, it says, in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. He was hungry. He was hungry. 40 days without eating anything. I get hungry if I miss lunch. You know? Actually, I get hungry. I get breakfast really early in the morning. And when it gets to be about 11:30, I get really hungry. And if it gets to be 1 o'clock and I haven't eaten yet, I'm grouchy. Jesus went 40 days without eating. To say he was hungry is to put it mildly. I read about a guy, some kind of preacher in South Africa just this last week. He decided he was going to go beyond the fast that Jesus experienced. And he went out. Did y'all see this report this last week? He went out into the African bush and tried to fast for more than 40 days. And the story was in the news because he made it to 30 days and he died. I can't imagine going 40 days without food. Jesus was hungry. How hungry do you think he was? And the devil says, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus could do that with the blink of an eye or the snap of a finger. But he doesn't. I don't think anybody in here has experienced that kind of temptation to that level. In fact, I'll assert that the temptations that Jesus experienced as a human being, not only are as great as our temptations, but by and large, most all of them are greater than our temptations. And when we say that Jesus doesn't know what it's like to be human, we're not in reality, folks, when we say things like that. The next temptation in Luke chapter 4 is the devil takes him and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he says in verse 6 of Luke chapter 4, all this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me and I will give it to whomever I wish. Now, I'm assuming that in some sense Satan could do that or it wouldn't have been a temptation. In some way, he's in control of at least the worldliness of the world, let's say. We know God is over all. But While Jesus is tempted in the flesh, his desire for hunger, now he's tempted by what he's looking at, by sight. You know, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, that's all Satan has. Those are the three temptations that he uses on all of us, and he uses them all on Jesus right here. He's used the temptation of the flesh, the desire of the flesh with hunger, and now it's the lust of the eyes. Look at this, Jesus. Look at all the kingdoms of the earth. Look at their glory. Jesus could see how glorious it was as Satan showed him all of this. Was it attractive to him? Obviously. He doesn't give in. You're offered to be the king of the world. You're shown how beautiful the world is. And you say no. And you think you've been tempted? And then, to beat everything, he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. And he says, throw yourself off. The angels will catch you. It's written. They'll bear you up. If you are the Son of God, you'll do this. Oh, what a temptation. Here's a human man, a Jew, who to this point in his life, as far as we know, had done no noteworthy miracle. He had not yet begun his earthly ministry. He'd come to get people, to get the world to believe that he's the Son of God. And now Satan's saying, you can prove it right here. Well, that would be the easy way. Just think about being over Jerusalem, throwing yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. A bunch of angels appear out of nowhere to catch you. Everybody's looking up and seeing all this. Wow, that's the Son of God. Jesus' heart ached to prove that he's the Son of God. He says, no. You shall not make trial of the Lord your God. Jesus was tempted in these temptations, and I believe every day. He was tempted to sin. But he was also tempted in another way. He was tested and tried. The word that's translated tempted there in Hebrews chapter 2 is the common word for temptation throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament. And I might say to you that if you do a word study of that particular Greek word, you'll find that the same word refers to temptation to sin as equally as it does to trials and sufferings and problems that come up. So it could be a temptation to do something evil, but also your trials and your, you know, difficulties in life and the things that come into your life that cause anguish to you and cause you to want to quit, all of those hardships that you suffer, those are equally called by this same word, sometimes translated trials. Jesus had all of those as well. Think about what he went through. He was disparaged by loved ones. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, his ministry is really beginning to take shape and gather a lot of attention. The crowds are thronging him. And it says that when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. By his own people, I take that to be some of his family. Maybe his brothers and his sisters. How supportive, you know. Nothing like a supportive family. Talk about something that's discouraging. I don't know how many of us have experienced that when you're trying to accomplish something that you know is good, is right, is the will of God, and your whole family is saying, no, no, you're crazy. You're crazy. He goes to his hometown in Luke chapter 4, comes to Nazareth in verse 16, goes into the synagogue as was his custom, and he reads a portion of the book of Isaiah, starts talking to them about that. He starts talking to them about who the Lord sends His prophets to in the middle of that discussion. He says, among other things, in verse 27, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. The message is that God's going to send His message to those besides those who are of the people of Israel. Listen to how he's received. This is his hometown. This is where he grew up. These are his neighbors. You know, the people he went to synagogue with. The boys he played in the street with when he was little. Listen to this. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And you think you've got problems. I guarantee you, your hometown's never tried to throw you over a cliff before. But they did Jesus. That's what they tried. He walked away from it. He was persecuted by his neighbors, his hometown. He was disappointed by his disciples, those who claimed to be his followers, those who were the closest to him. When it comes to the crucial point, he spent the whole evening of Passover talking to his disciples about how they need to hang together, to trust him, to believe in him, to obey him, to love one another, to wait for the Holy Spirit. He spent the whole evening of this last Passover talking with them about that. John 13, 14, 15, 16. Has a prayer with them in John 17. He goes over to the Mount of Olives from where they ate the Passover together. He comes to the Mount of Olives. He takes Peter, James, and John with him. He goes a little farther. He says to them, tarry here with me. He says in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 37, He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Listen to these words right here. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. I don't know what take you've had on those particular words, even to death, before. It may be that you're thinking, well, he's realizing that the cross is coming, and he does realize that. He knows that his death is imminent. But I'm not convinced at all that that's what those words mean. What Jesus is telling his disciples is, I am so sad, I feel like I could just die. In fact, Albert Barnes, in commentating on those words, says, Jesus means this, my sorrows are so great that under their burden, I'm ready to die. Such is the anxiety of my mind that I'm ready to bear and amend the pains of death. So you've got your best friends, and you say to them, I'm so sad I could just die. Could you just pray with me for a little while? I'm going to go over here and pray, and you watch with me. And he comes back and he finds them asleep. His best friends. He's so depressed, so down, so disturbed and troubled. And they go to sleep. Not once, not twice, but three times. Jesus understood what depression was. He understood what it meant to be disappointed with folks. That night, every one of these men would flee, follow afar off. That night, before the rooster would crow the next morning, the one who was supposed to be the most devoted of all, who promised just hours before that he would die with the Lord, denies three times that he even knew him. declares with an oath that he didn't even know who Jesus was. And when he says it the third time, according to Luke's account, Jesus is looking right at him. You talk about disappointment. You talk about somebody sticking a knife in your heart. I tell you, the Old Testament prophet was well within the mark when he said that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I know there are some in this room that suffer from depression, clinical depression, bipolar depression. It's awful stuff. But we're kidding ourselves if we don't think Jesus can be touched with that. He may not have had some malady or diagnosis that caused him to have deep sorrow, but he had it to the depth of his soul. He was sorrowful. I assert that Jesus was like us in these things. Jesus did not live a life of privilege or advantage. A lot of people, as they look at the life of Jesus, that, you know, and again, they want to say, "Well, he didn't go through what I go through." Yeah, right. Well, let's leave off for a minute that he never enjoyed any of the pleasures and modern conveniences and luxuries of the 21st century. Leave off for a second that he never rode in a car anywhere, that he never had air conditioning, that he never had a clean water supply. You know, that he was drinking from the wells of Palestine all of his life, that he didn't have a flush commode, you know, that you just name it. There was no microwave. There was no McDonald's on the corner. There was none of that. He didn't have any of that. And so to say, well, you know, he doesn't know what I'm going through. You have no idea what you can't even imagine what it would have been like to have been a Jew living in first century Palestine. Just with to compare it to all of the comfort and the ease in which we live, to compare the life of a Jewish villager in the first century to that is ridiculous to the point of absurdity. He doesn't know what you don't know what he went through. You have no clue. But beyond that, we're going to leave all that off. In his day, if you just compare him to people in his day, he was nothing but a lowly commoner at the best. I mean, in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20, the text says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." That's what Jesus said about he didn't have a place to stay. He didn't have a house to call his own. There wasn't even a grass hut that he said, "Well, here's where I stay." You ever notice we never read about the house of Jesus? Peter had a house. Some of the other disciples had places. We never read about that with Jesus. He says, "I don't have a place to stay." He's raised in a village that had no reputation for producing anything or anyone outstanding. When Nathanael first meets Jesus and he's told, "Here's Jesus of Nazareth," his response is, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" The implication is, well, nothing ever has. He's from a less than average city. He's got no place to live. He's a carpenter, essentially a construction worker in his day. Nothing wrong with construction work, but I'm telling you, it's not a highfalutin profession then or now. He's a common laborer. He was not given to extraordinary good looks. He did not have an attractive appearance. We know that from Isaiah's prophecy as well. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And that passage says a lot beyond how just Jesus looked in his physical appearance, but I believe it does definitely indicate to us that he wasn't particularly an attractive human being. He wasn't the quarterback of the football team, the prom king, or whatever. That wasn't him. In fact, I suspect to see him in the flesh, just to get a look at him, as he was walking as a human being, you would, from his physical appearance, see nothing whatsoever extraordinary. In fact, you'd see a man who looked to be beyond ordinary. He did not have a life of privilege. He had no formal education from some sort of prestigious school. You know, the Apostle Paul could say, I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. There were great Jewish schools in this day, some in Jerusalem, some in Alexandria, where Jews could receive some of the best education in the world. Beyond that, you had schools, you know, that were available if you wanted to go into the Hellenized world. Again, some of the greatest education of that time and maybe of all time if you wanted to think about education in philosophy and things like that, burgeoning concepts of mathematics that were available. So he didn't have any kind of formal education. In fact, the people were astounded. They marveled, it says in John 7 and verse 15, that he even knows his letters. How does he know his letters having never studied? He never went to school. He can read and write. Wow, they're amazed that he could even read and write. By every earthly measure, Jesus of Nazareth was just a common Jew from an underprivileged class of a reviled nation without a single noteworthy advantage in this life. That was him. Second passage in the book of Hebrews. Can you go there with me? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, the King James Version says. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. This verse emphatically declares that although Jesus was God in the flesh, when he walked on this earth, he still faced every area of temptation that you and I face. And so it says he was touched with our infirmities. The word infirmities means weaknesses, even sicknesses, shortcomings, limitations, vulnerabilities. And it says he was touched. But the King James Version, I really like that. It says he's touched with the feeling. The Greek word there is the word from which we get our word sympathize. It's sympatheo is the Greek word. We get our word sympathize with that, to feel our feelings, to feel with us. The claim is not that Jesus just kind of understands where you're coming from. You know, we say, I know where you're coming from, man, whether we do or not. Jesus doesn't just sort of kind of know where we're coming from. He feels what we're feeling. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He empathizes with every temptation, with every struggle that you and I face in this life. He identifies with you and with me. He has compassion for you and for me, for what you're feeling, for what you're going through, for what you're facing in every situation. You may say, well, he's never really been in my shoes. I think I've already shown you you've never really been in his either. But let's leave off that for a minute. You may say, well, he didn't have ADHD. He didn't have dyslexia or some level of autism. Well, probably not, but I don't know that for sure. Okay, let's say he didn't. You may say, well, he wasn't schizophrenic or wasn't bipolar. Again, well, probably not. Maybe he didn't have any of that. I don't have any reason to think he did. You say, well, he never had to overcome alcohol or drug addiction. Well, that's true. He never sinned, so you never have to overcome anything like that. You might say, well, he's never been assaulted. Oh, wait a minute. There was that beating from that squad of Roman soldiers, that merciless beating, you remember? So maybe he was kind of assaulted, I guess. Someone might say, you know what? He never experienced stuff that women have to experience. He never had a baby. There's a lot of pain in that. He never had postpartum depression. He never had an abusive husband. Never had to be concerned that a man would take advantage of him or molest him or sexually abuse him. He was never diagnosed with breast cancer. So how can he understand me? You might say, well, you know what? As I think about it, he's never really experienced many of the specific maladies, the pains, the problems that many of us have, whether physical or psychological. And frankly, when I think about it, he was never diagnosed with stage 3 sarcoma, life-threatening cancer either. You know what? How could he help me? How could he understand? Jesus experienced the human condition. He was tested in all points as we are. That does not mean that he went through exactly the same experiences as we do. In fact, none of us go through exactly one another's experiences, do we? But we understand one another. We can sympathize with one another. And Jesus can do that so much better than we can, not only because he was human. He experienced what it means to be human in every regard except for sin. But he was also God. He is also God. He made you. He can look inside you. He did that as God when he was on earth. He could look inside people and not only know what they were thinking, but look in their hearts and know what they were feeling and know what they were about to say and about to do. Jesus knows you better than you know you. Please don't think that he cannot sympathize with you. He knows exactly what you're going through better than you do. He knows more about us than we can ever imagine. And you might say, well, here's one thing he doesn't know about me. He doesn't know about my sin because he never experienced that. But the reality is, again, this one thing that we think he could know the least about is actually the thing that he knows the most about, our sins. He was, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2 and verse 2 says that as well. He is the atonement for our sins. He understands the weight of our sins because he had to pay the price for our sins. Nobody knows the weight of our sins better than Jesus because he bore them all on Calvary. He bore our sins. He carried our sorrows. Surely, the writer of Isaiah says, Isaiah 53 and verse 4, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Surely he has. And because of all of that, because he can sympathize with us so beautifully and so wonderfully, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I don't know what you're going through tonight. I don't know the pain in your life, the problems that you face, the struggles that seem insurmountable. I don't know. But Jesus does. And right now, tonight, He'll help you. If you need to come forward and name His name, come to the throne of grace and ask for forgiveness, for help. Won't you do that while together we stand and while we sing?